This morning's teaching on John's Gospel, part 49, deals with a theological issue that has divided the church for centuries. And what you're going to get this morning is my understanding of it. But before we do that, the title, by the way, is Divine Sovereignty and the Roots of Unbelief. Whose fault is it when people don't believe? Whose fault is it when people don't believe? But before I do that, let me take about 3 minutes and just tell you one of the hardest things for me, anyway, in a teaching ministry in a church. Any congregation will be divided into two groups of people. And I hesitate to use that phrase because you're going to think of sheep and goats, and I don't mean that. I mean two groups of people, and the groups change. In other words, each one of us finds himself or herself in each of the groups at different times in our Christian life. Okay, do you understand what I'm saying? So I'm not saying saved and unsaved. I'm talking about the way we journey through our Christian walk. In any congregation, you have people who are sincere, sensitive, walking lightly and carefully before the Lord, and a group of people who are growing careless and insensitive. And what I said before stands. Sometimes I'm in this group, and sometimes in certain areas of my life, I'm in this group. Y'all get what I mean, eh? And so you teach God's Word. I was thinking of two phrases that we sang. By the way, I'm trying more and more when I sing worship choruses. And there's a lot of them I can't sing. They're just too high for me. So if you see me standing there not singing, I just physically can't do it. But I still, I'm trying more and more to think of each phrase that I sing and ask myself, what does that mean? What does that mean? We sang... Oh, see, I knew this would happen. In Cornerstone, weak made strong in the Savior's love. Remember that phrase? And I'm sitting there in the second chair and right there, and I'm thinking, what does that mean? Weak made strong. I think what it means is this, that there are people in any given worship setting who wrestle with unworthiness, wrestle with that feeling that they never measure up, wrestle with the feeling that I have this week, God can't be anything but mad at me, just for who I am. Weak, and those kinds of people are made strong when they're reminded that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The ungodly get justified, not the godly. They don't need it. Ungodly people are the only ones God justifies. And so, weak made strong in the Savior's love. So there's that sincere, careful, sensitive member of the body of Christ. And the gospel comes with promise of grace and hope and encouragement. The other phrase that I thought of was, I don't know what was going through Newton's mind when he said, 'Tis grace that taught my heart to fear. Remember we sang it? How does grace do that? Grace makes me afraid. Most of us would say, no, legalism. That's what makes you afraid. Grace. And I think what he means is there's a way in which the Lord speaks warning and caution to people who are growing careless in their walk with the Lord in different areas. And don't mistake the fact that that too is a manifestation of his grace, because it makes people go, oh, I need to rethink this. I need to look into my heart. What I'm saying is, the hardest part of teaching ministry is the Bible has this message of grace, comfort, pardon, mercy, and it comes to people who are tender and sensitive walking before the Lord, and the Bible has a message of warning. It'll be this morning. Of warning and urgency. Paul would say, rebuke. And that comes to people who are going careless. And that's no less God's grace than this message. Everybody kind of get my point? Now, here's what happens, and this is what makes it hard. What happens in the church is people who are careful, sensitive, walking humbly before the Lord, they're the ones that receive the message of warning. People who are careless and indifferent in their walk, they're the ones that claim all the promises of grace. Do you see what happened there? That's the hard part. To take the message and do, no, this way. This is the way it has to go. And so you do have a message this morning that has a note of caution in it and warning in it. But it is not, for that reason, not part of the gospel and not gracious. Here are the words. John chapter 12, 37 to 41. Okay, you can only count my preaching time from here, okay? John 12, 37 to 41. Remember, divine sovereignty and the roots of unbelief. Whose fault is it when people don't believe? 12:37. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he, that's God, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Let's just pray. Oh, how we need your touch and help and direction on this side of the pulpit and the other side of the pulpit to speak truthfully and to hear truthfully and to allow your Holy Spirit to work in all of our hearts together. We want to tell you again how much we love your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes the sovereignty of God is a doctrine used to just completely cancel out human responsibility. It's almost as though we think God is pleased when his precious scriptural sovereignty over all creation is used to promote a kind of que sera, sera, you know that great hymn of the church, whatever will be, attitude. That's the issue that is staring us in the face in today's text. If you were just picking out favorite texts, you'd never get to this one in John's gospel, but when you do it verse by verse, you have to take what's dished up. Verse 37 and 38 are the Apostle John's words. Jesus' words wrap up in 36, and then they pick up again in verse 44. That's kind of the flow. John, and probably the rest of the disciples too, must have wrestled long and hard with the apparent mathematics of Jesus' mission here on earth. At least statistically, this far, the numbers haven't been very impressive as far as John could observe. That's what prompts John to hearken back to Isaiah's words. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who's believed us? I mean, those words might sound poetic to us as we think back to Isaiah, but for the prophet who first spoke them, ministering to Judah, and then to John who quotes them, they weren't poetry. They were expressing this frustrated sense of just obvious failure. Just who has believed what he's heard from us anyway? In other words, This is John quoting Isaiah. Is anybody listening? Anybody at all care what we're saying here? Are we accomplishing anything at all? This with 24 hours left in Jesus' life. Where's this going? Now, when Isaiah first spoke those words, he was called to deliver a message of God's imminent judgment to the nation of Judah. They were being turned over to destruction. God was doing it. And it was for their hard-hearted, stubborn rejection of God's care and God's law. And here's the thing. God told Isaiah that even though his assignment was to warn the people, and it was a divine assignment given to him by God, God tells him in advance, oh, by the way, they're not going to listen to you. There, how's that for a good commissioning? God already told Isaiah that the more he called the people to repent, the more stubborn and hard-hearted and wicked they would become. Their unbelief, who has believed our report, it was a predicted unbelief. So they would reject God's, quote, strong delivering arm. So you can sort of see why John is drawn to Isaiah's words. The parallels with Isaiah are just too obvious to miss. Like Isaiah, Jesus too had already predicted his narrow gate. Remember, Jesus already said his narrow gate would only be found by a few, Matthew 7:14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. Don't miss these words. And those who find it are few. 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 That's hard to square with the length and breadth and height and depth of God's love and mercy. Jesus came, John records, for God so loved the whole world. So what's gone wrong? You can see how this issue raises its head as John, as he has done right from the beginning. John's whole account is written to expound and compare belief and unbelief. He analyzes belief and unbelief. That's what his gospel is all about. So let's get right into it. Point number one. This point, by the way, in case you're worried, will take most of the time. So if point number one, more time has gone by and you're thinking, oh Lord, how many does he have in there? Don't panic. My dad taught homiletics in the Bible school in Saskatoon, and I can remember the class where someone put their hand up and said, how many points should a sermon have? And in typical MPH fashion, he said, well, at least one. Point number one, did God predict their unbelief, or did he cause it? There's no point mincing over these words. 37 to 41, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So they're not believing, that's obvious. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, quote, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Look at 39. Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. That Isaiah passage is one of the most quoted Old Testament passages in the New Testament. It is referred to in varying forms and degrees, five times in the New Testament. The central theme of God's just hardening of stubborn hearts and unbelief is really, really difficult to come to terms with. And that's evidenced by the division in the church over its meaning for centuries. How shall we put together the two themes of these unbelievers being somehow responsible for their unbelief and the clearly stated fact that God himself was the one hardening their hearts against him? That's a tricky thing. Somebody else wants to come up and finish this? Is the sole cause of their blindness God or themselves? Is it God? Is God the sole cause of their blindness? Well, not according to Calvin's mentor, Augustine, who said, I quote, "But some mutter and ask, what fault was it of the Jews if it was necessary that the sayings of Isaiah should be fulfilled? We answer that God, foreseeing the future, predicted by the prophet the unbelief of the Jews, but did not cause it." Calvin departed from that. But did not cause it. God does not compel men to sin because he knows they will sin. The Jews committed the sin which he who knows all things foretold they would commit. I would agree with those ancient words, but the question still remains, what did Isaiah mean, and the Apostle John in quoting Isaiah, what did he mean that God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts? It's right there in verse 40. We can't pretend the words aren't there. What I tend to do when I'm confronted with a text that's difficult and challenging, I look for similar situations in the rest of Scripture. Are there other passages that deal with the very same issue? Are there keys to seeing how Scripture can interpret Scripture? Now, that's not usually quick to do, and it's not usually easy to do, but it is deeply rewarding if a church learns to do it together. So that's what we're going to do a little bit this morning, okay? So nudge your partner and tell them to wake up, because a little bit of study is what we're going to do together. There are other places in the Bible where God is said to harden human hearts and blind human eyes. And the most famous of all, and the most quoted of all, would surely be when God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And the study of that is found in Romans chapter 9. Look in your Bibles. Romans 9. And we got to jump into the middle of a long, deeply argumentatively structured passage. And we're just going to try and look at 15 through 18. Romans 9, 15 through 18. "For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh," okay, so now we're into Pharaoh, "for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." We still talk about Pharaoh and the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea. So God's plan certainly worked. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Looking back at Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Everybody knows that. But there's also a great deal that just gets assumed as to how this took place in Pharaoh's heart, which I think is important, because it's not quite as clearly stated as many might think. I want to breeze through real fast, and the texts are close together, so it won't be hard for you. A string of texts that talk about the whole picture of how God hardened Pharaoh's hearts. So I got about six verses now, and we're just going to go bang, 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 bang. Exodus 4:21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I, that's God, will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So here, God predicts something that he will do. He will do it to Pharaoh, and he will do it in the future. He hasn't done it yet. It's a prediction, but it really doesn't say anything whatsoever as to how that process is going to unfold, just that God's going to do it. Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he, now this isn't God, this is Pharaoh, he hardened his heart and would not listen. So listening somehow is involved, as the Lord hath said. So we're told that Pharaoh refused to listen to the warnings of God's judgment. God spoke. Pharaoh rejected God's word. And the text says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Let's go a little farther down the road. Exodus 8:22. But Pharaoh, so Pharaoh's the active one here, hardened his heart this time also. Okay, so now it's something that more than once. So this is something now that Pharaoh is doing repeatedly. And he did not let the people go. So again, God spoke, God warned, God acted in judgment with various plagues. And Pharaoh almost listened. He sort of listened, but then he refused. He would take it all back. And the text says, again, Pharaoh hardened his own heart in the process. Exodus 9:12. But the Lord, okay, all capitals, Yahweh, God. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, this is more than a prediction. This is clearly God hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is the one working on the leader's heart. He's removing any future possibility for Pharaoh to see the light and to come to his senses. Let's keep going. 9:34, Exodus 9:34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he, that's Pharaoh, he sinned. There's the verb. Pharaoh did this. He sinned yet again, and he hardened his heart. Make no mistake, this isn't God. This is Pharaoh. He hardened his heart, and he was the only one, he and his servants. Now, you won't find any words in the scripture prophesying about Pharaoh's servants, God hardening their hearts, but it does say here that they hardened their hearts along with Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the active one. God isn't mentioned. Though Pharaoh's self-destructive action isn't a surprise, considering God has already been active from other verses that we've seen in closing up his eyes and his heart to the truth. The last one. 10:20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. This is coming now to the end of the road for Pharaoh. God is closing in on him. God is closing this leader's eyes. He will not be able to find it in himself. He's had opportunity after opportunity. He's played with the truth a little bit, but he hasn't taken it seriously. He hasn't really listened. God is shutting the doors to his heart, and he won't be able to find any way of turning things around. This is clearly the judgment of God on Pharaoh. Great, Pastor Don. So where does this leave us? Is Pharaoh's doom the work of Pharaoh, or the work of God or the work of both. And I think looking at those texts, and all I did was read them. I didn't change anything or alter anything. I think everybody in the room would have to say it's the work of both. That's just what it says. Remember, this is important. Pharaoh doesn't start out neutral with God. That's frequently overlooked. By the time you get to Romans 9 and you have that sort of Calvinistic passage where God's going to harden Pharaoh's heart, it's predicted, Pharaoh already is abusing God's people and holding them captive in Egypt, correct? He's already rebelling against God and thwarting God and doing everything he can to keep God's people out of their land, bring them deliverance. So before God even says to Moses, here's what I'm going to do to Pharaoh's heart, his heart is already turned against God. That's my point. Now, consider the way the rest of the inspired Old Testament scriptures explain the state of Pharaoh's heart, because it's talked about elsewhere. And then look at where blame is placed. If you have your Bibles, look at 1 Samuel chapter 6. 1 Samuel chapter 6, we're going to read 6 verses. My, there are fascinating stories in 1 and 2 Samuel. I would love to preach through 1 and 2 Samuel one day. I'll die of old age before we get there, but 1 Samuel chapter 6, the first 6 verses, I'm just going to read. The ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months, so they've captured the ark of the covenant. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place?" Got to get it out of here. They said, these are the experts, "If you send away the ark of God, of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you." So the ark has been there with the Philistines, but it's just been a source of cursing rather than blessing. They're getting sick, tumors, it's a mess. Get this thing out of here. You can't use the things of God as a lucky rabbit's foot. It won't work without following the Lord. 4, "And they said to him, 'What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land and give glory to the God of Israel." What a text. Love it. "Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land." Now, here's the verse. "Why should you harden your hearts?" Who does the hardening here? The people do, right? "Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts after he dealt severely with them? They did not send the people away, and they departed." So the Philistines are desperate to make peace with a God they hardly know. The ark of the Lord has turned out to be more of a mess than a blessing, but they know they have to do something. They don't want to end up, here's the deal, they don't want to end up like Pharaoh and the Egyptians under the severe wrath of God. Notice, God judged Pharaoh and the Egyptians after they hardened their hearts, the text says, in disobedience. But what these Philistines are missing is also important. What they're missing is the way in which God actually hardened those wicked Egyptian hearts as part of his judgment against their already stubborn disbelief. So yes, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And yes, God deepened Pharaoh's blindness as a part of his judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God accelerated and God guaranteed Pharaoh's blindness. That probably shouldn't surprise us. It might, but it shouldn't. We've already encountered the very same theology in the explicit teaching of Jesus himself in John's gospel to the stubborn Pharisees. In John 9, 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Become blind, become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." See, they can't admit that they need Jesus. They can't admit that they're bound in sin. They want to pretend everything is okay. Remember this at the close of the message. They want to pretend they're fine, and Jesus says, "No, judgment. Judgment." What about people who say, "I'm blind, I just can't see"? Well, they get their sight. See, honesty, humility, tenderness. Remember what I said at the beginning? They get their sight. People who pretend they see when they really don't, Jesus said, I've come to judge them. What with what? Well, more blindness. More blindness. At the risk of wearing you out, one more text. Look with me at Zechariah for a minute. Everybody bow your heads and pray that the Holy Spirit will help you find Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 7. Just to comfort you, I have 12 pages of notes on point 1 and one half a page on the last point. Here's the same process. I just want to show you that I'm not making this up. That if you take the whole kind of combined teaching of Scripture, we haven't exhausted it, but at least a good sampling, you'll see this principle over and over. Zechariah chapter 7, verses 8 to 13. Zechariah, prophet to Judah. And the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments. Show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor. And let none of you devise evil against another in your heart." Doesn't talk about the act, just in here. Evil thoughts toward people. Look at 11. "But they refused to pay attention." Does that sound like Pharaoh? Does that sound like Jesus and the blind Pharisees? Stubborn. "They refused to pay attention, turned a stubborn shoulder, and stopped their ears." You ever see kids do that? You want to say something, they don't want to listen. La, 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 la. They stopped their ears. God is speaking, and this is what they're doing. Does that look like stubbornness? "And stopped their ears that they might not hear." Now, the judgment part, verse 12. They made their hearts, they, that's the people, made their hearts diamond hard, lest they should hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. As I called, this is God speaking now, "As I called, and they would not hear, so they called, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts." This is history repeating itself. First, says the text, God called to his stubborn people. They wouldn't hear. This is how they, the people, not God, they made their hearts diamond hard. Verse 12. And then in judgment, God compounds the problem. 13. He says, you don't want to listen to me? I won't listen to you. They get no mercy. There's no way out. God deepens the blindness of hearts that refuse to see. Pastor Don, it's great that you dig up all these Old Testament prophets. What about the New Testament? You're right. You need to see it in the New Testament as well. 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. This is speaking of the last days. Whatever your eschatology, and different people identify the players in different ways. That's not what I'm teaching on this morning. But 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 12 clearly speaks of the end times and a situation that's going to happen here on the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2, 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Okay, here's people who are, this is what's happening to them. Do you see that? These people are perishing. Why are they perishing? Because God doesn't love them or Jesus didn't die for them? Why are these people perishing? Well, fortunately, we're going to find out. That's what because means. Because they refused, that's the choice they made, to love the truth and so be saved. So it's their fault. Well, yeah, but they aren't the only players. Therefore, there's more. Now God enters the picture. God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be, this is strong, isn't it? Condemned. Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the same principle. It's the very same principle repeated again for our learning. Paul's words are just so painfully clear. It is unavoidable that God is the one sending this strong delusion, this blindness. Just change the word. God is sending blindness on these people. It's the exact same thing as hardening their hearts. God actually causes. Look at verse 11. He causes these people to believe what is false. God does. That's not Satan. That's God. Well, why, Pastor Don? Why would God do that? Did God just choose to be arbitrarily cruel to these people? Here's the elect, here's non-elect, and sorry. No, that's not it. These are people who, on their own, made certain decisions. They made decisions to refuse to love the truth. You can't already read it anymore, but you see that? They refused to love the truth and so be saved. God came with salvation. God came with outreach. God came with mercy. God came with grace. And they said, no, sir, like the people in Zechariah's day, covering their ear. It's the same thing that God did with Pharaoh. It's the same thing that God did and that's what John is talking about in our text. The unbelief of these stubborn hearts. Okay, point number two, and just while I do this, servers, you can get communion ready and just wait at the back, all right? Just so we'll be ready. Point number two. People can be saved through the message of the church, and people can be damned through it as well. It's a weighty thing. I don't know what goes through your mind when you lock your car in the parking lot and you take out your little remote and you go beep beep and you come walking into church. What goes through your mind? It should be a joyful thing. But it's always a weighty thing to come before our Creator God. It is joyful, but it simply means God takes our joy in Him very seriously, our delight in Him very seriously. He's designed us such that we can never trifle with Him. You can never trifle with Him. God should either be taken extremely seriously or He should be totally ignored. But don't do anything in the middle. Don't do anything in the middle. Because that accelerates God's judgment after repeated trifling with His grace. People poison their systems when they don't hold their faith very, very actively. When we don't hold our faith actively and follow the Lord deeply and carefully and tenderly, then our beliefs become like good food that's gone bad because it's just left in the fridge too long. Strangely enough, as we've been considering Pharaoh, he's a good example of this. His heart is hardened as he fails to listen to God quickly. Hearts grow hard when we fail to listen to God quickly. Eventually, he lets people go. I'm sorry. I've shown you text after text after text. I can't just erase those words. Eventually, he lets people go. Pharaoh loses his heart as he puts off what he knows God is telling him to do. He doesn't deny God's existence. He simply takes charge of his own decisions as though God didn't have the right to tell him what to do. And that's what the Apostle John sees in the religious crowd of unbelievers around Jesus. That's what he sees. John is reminding me, what do we take home from church here? It's a lot of heavy stuff. John is reminding me that unbelief can be hard to admit. Our religious routines can easily make us just assume active belief in Jesus when our daily actions deny His lordship. And that's a really dangerous road to go down. So the call today is fight unbelief like you would fight an intruder in your house in the middle of the night. This takes incredible honesty. Most of us can only summon ourselves to admit spiritual deadness in its earliest manifestations. It gets harder the longer you linger in it. Closet hesitation to honor Christ only deepens and darkens over time. So today's text tells us our Lord, though incredibly patient and loving, He never has and He never will interminably tolerate fakers who pretend a deeper faith than they actually live out. God drains the soul of life. God drains the soul of life when we don't walk honestly before Him, confessing our sin and walking in repentance. It's not just that you happen to cool off spiritually. God drains life out of the soul that won't walk honestly before Him.